He is risen. Praise God. So are we. Will you turn with me? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to go through two verses today. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 and 2. If you'll follow along as I read these two verses. It says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." A number of years ago, a few years back, I had the privilege of helping to coach the local high school football and track team. It was a fun time. I had a great time coaching the kids, the athletes. But as with any team, especially in high school, you'll notice that there are some athletes who stand out, right? They stand out from amongst the others. And as a result, there's a challenge presented to the coaches, right? Because as a coach, you're responsible for teaching and leading, guiding, motivating, encouraging each athlete, right? And that includes those athletes who are way out ahead of the competition, right? And coaching and motivating athletes such as that, it's not always easy. But something that every coach needs to understand is that just as dangerous as insecurity or lack of confidence is or can be to an athlete, right? An athlete with a lower level of talent, just as dangerous as that is complacency. Right? Complacency or a lack of motivation to an athlete who is on the top, they're ahead of the competition, right? But it's those athletes who a coach must encourage. And he must do so by saying things like, keep going, right? Keep on going. Yeah, you're ahead, but keep going because you need to finish strong. You need to take it to that next level. Well, that's the kind of coaching we see here from the Apostle Paul in this letter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 here. Now, from the onset of this letter, very beginning through chapter 3, we have seen him telling his Thessalonian readers, those young, fledgling believers, he's told them of his love for them, of his constant intercession for them in prayer, and of his thankfulness to God for God's faithful protection and providential working in their lives, even in the midst of the hostile persecution that they were experiencing, right? Well, now here in chapter 4, we begin here, we see him beginning a new discussion, and it's a major discussion, a major one. It's a discussion that has to do with the believer's walk in this life. In other words, how the believer is to live in such a way as to be pleasing to God. Now, we know that we have been called, commanded as Christians, to live in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, right? We see that in Ephesians 4:1. But what exactly does that mean? What does that look like? Well, first of all, living so as to please God basically means to live as God tells us to live, right? You want to please God, you need to live as God tells you to live. In other words, to obey him and his word. And one of the areas which our Lord, through his servant Paul, places great emphasis on here is the area of living a life of moral purity. Living a life of moral purity. Now, why is the discussion of moral purity so important in the life of the believer? Well, because the sin of immorality is very dangerous. It is a very dangerous sin. It's responsible for the destruction of many, many lives, many families, relationships, right? And it has tarnished many testimonies of Christians who have succumbed to its lure. As one commentary says, even nations suffer as a result of immorality's destructive nature. And because of that, what God says in his word about immorality needs to be listened to, but not only listened to, it needs to be obeyed. Right? Now, Paul, he understood the serious temptation. He understood the allure that immorality has on the flesh. He understood what kind of wicked environment those young Christians in Thessalonica were in as well. And he begins this portion of his letter with an exhortation. And there are three characteristics of his exhortation, beginning with the fact that it was a gentle exhortation. Right? It's a gentle one. Look at verse 1. He says, "Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort." Right? I'm going to stop right there. We urge and exhort. First of all, the word used for urge here, eretao, means to make an earnest request. Right? We're requesting this, right? From a position of special footing or of intimacy. Right? Now, Paul, who up till this point, he's written this personal letter. Right? He's written of his affectionate love and thankfulness to God for his gracious protection, provision, as well as for the fact that God had given them, the Thessalonians, the strength to not only stand firm in that wicked environment against the hostility from those who oppose the gospel, but to advance the gospel. They actually advanced it. And Paul, having written about how he and those who ministered with him, they had longed to return so as to be used by the Lord to help with their sanctification and their faith and their love and their holiness. He says, or he's saying here, "Brethren, as those who sincerely love you with a sacrificial love of Christ, and personally as one who loves you like a nursing mother and a protective father does her children, we are pleading with you," he says. "We are encouraging you. And we," he writes, "are exhorting you as well." Parakaleo is the word for exhorting here. It means to beseech as a fellow beloved brethren whose heart desire the very best for you. In other words, unlike other letters that Paul had written where he had to point out the sin, he had to seek to restore those who in the church who were involved in sinning to a right fellowship with the Lord and to right living with confession and repentance by issuing them a command, right, authoritative command. Paul here in this letter takes a different approach. Right? This is not a critical letter. It wasn't critical exhortation that Paul was writing about. Rather, it's a joyful encouragement to continue strong in the faith. It was a loving, gentle, kind request for his readers who had been faithful, right? They had been faithful, and he's requesting that they excel even more. He's saying, good job, right? You're doing great, but now don't stop. Don't take your foot off the gas. Take it to the next level. Keep advancing. Keep moving forward. Just like the athletes we were talking about at the beginning. And you know, this is one of the hardest things about being a spiritual leader. Right? First of all, being motivated yourself. And secondly, motivating those in your care and whom you love and who are being faithful. Motivating them to continue being faithful, to excel even more. And why is it hard? Because as we know, we're fallen creatures, aren't we? We're fallen creatures, we're prone to sin, and we tend to become complacent. To rest on our laurels, right? To rest on our past achievements, our past successes. But as Christians, folks, we must always remember that until the day when we are either taken home in death or in the rapture of the church to meet our wonderful Lord in the air, until the day of our glorious glorification, we still have the flesh to contend with, don't we? We still have that part of us to which sin appeals and which must constantly be mastered. It must constantly be killed. Or as John Owen writes, it must be mortified. In other words, until that blessed moment when we see our Lord face to face, we will have to contend with this sin. And when I thought about this, killing sin for the Christian in this world, a game came to mind. It's called whack-a-mole. Anybody ever heard of the whack-a-mole? Right? What is whack-a-mole? It's a game where a mole pops up in one place. What do? You hit it, right? You hit it. You whack it with a mallet. Well, then what happens? Well, as soon as you hit it, it pops up somewhere else. Right? So then what do? You got to hit it there. And then it pops up. So it just keeps going until the end of the game. And that's the same thing with the Christian's life. The Christian life is like whack-a-mole. Right? In our lives as Christians, a particular sin will pop up in one area. So through prayer and study of God's word and confession and repentance and trust in the power of God's indwelling Holy Spirit, we deal with it. We mortify it. We kill that sin. Right? We whack it. And when we finally get some sense of relief from that sin, what happens? It pops up somewhere else. It pops up in a different area of life. And the process of mortifying that sin begins all over again. And it keeps going, and it will keep going until we leave this life. So we as Christians, we must understand that just because we have success in our struggle with sin in some areas of life, that does not mean that we have arrived, or as Paul says, that we've already attained that spiritual perfection. No, we must understand that as long as we are alive on this earth, we will continue to struggle with sin. In other words, the race continues. Therefore, we must continue striving, continue moving forward in faithful living and service to our Lord in the power of our Lord. So Paul here, after hearing of the Thessalonians' faithfulness, knowing that the Lord whom they served was deserving of even more honor and glory than what they had given him by their faithfulness, and who understood what a privilege it is to do that, he comes alongside of them in his letter and basically says, my brethren, I love you. I love you so much. And I long to see you blessed beyond measure. So keep going. Paul says, you can do it. Take your faithfulness to an even greater level. And by the way, now folks, when we, as a church family, when we see our fellow brethren in need of encouragement, which we're all in need of, right? Or if we see them struggling with or unrepentantly committing sin, even though bold confrontation may be necessary to accomplish the goal of restoring them, restoring their faithful or fellowship, I should say, with the Lord, the truth must be spoken in love, right? Why? Why do you speak the truth in love? Well, because, number one, God has commanded it. Number two, because we love them. And number three, because we know that we all struggle with sin. So we can and should be sympathetic to their struggles. Right? So, Paul's exhortation here is a gentle one. But also notice, still in verse 1, it's an authoritative exhortation. It's authoritative. Look, verse 1 still. It says, finally, brethren, we urge and exhort. And then it says, in the Lord Jesus. Right? In the Lord Jesus. So Paul's saying, hey, our loving and encouraging request, our exhortation comes on behalf of, or on the authority of, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Kurios. It's the word for Lord. It means the sovereign God who has absolute ownership rights over the universe and all that it contains. Right? And Paul often adds phrases like this to remind his readers, to remind the church that what he is writing to them, they're not just filler words to make the letter longer. No, the words that he, as God's messenger, writes, right? The message that he delivers is the divinely inspired word of Almighty God himself. Matter of fact, 2 Timothy 3:16, very familiar verse, right? 16 and 17. But all scripture, it says, both Old and New Testament, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Right? So Paul's exhortation to these faithful Thessalonians was given on the authority and behalf of Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is himself the greatest source of encouragement that there is in this world for the believer. Right? Paul's saying, I'm encouraging you. I'm encouraging you in the Lord, for it is solely by his grace, it's solely by his wisdom and power that you're able to stand firm in the faith and to lead others to God, right? Lead others to salvation. So it's on his authority and in his power that Paul sought to lovingly encourage them. And here's what the encouragement is, and this is the third point, the purposeful exhortation. Still in verse 1, he writes, that you should abound more and more. But you said abound more and more, right? So what is the request? What is the exhortation here? That they abound. Perisuo is the word. It's from the root word peri, which means above and all around. Above and all around. In other words, his prayer, Paul's prayer here is that they exceed the ordinary, that they go beyond the expected measure, that they go even further. Take it to the next level, right? But even further where? And in what regard? Jump ahead to verse 2. Paul writes, for you know what commandments we gave you through or by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now, why did they give them commandments? Jump back to the second part of verse 1. Just as you received from us how you ought to walk to please God. Right? So the Thessalonian church here had been taught. They had been taught how they were to live so as to please God. Which, by the way, is both a command and a necessity. Right? Command given to the believers and a necessity for the receiving of great blessing, great reward. In other words, God rewards those who are pleasing to Him. That's the wonderful God that we have. Those Thessalonian Christians that sat under the teaching and the preaching of God's word, just as you and I have and continue to do on a weekly basis, therefore they and we here today, they were without excuse, as are we. In other words, like the Thessalonian believers, like they knew exactly how they were to live and please God, we know that same thing as well. And they were responsible for living in such a way as to please Him. In other words, and again, this applies to us today, pleasing God is not an option. Okay, we need to understand that. Pleasing God with our lives is not an option. It is a command. We are commanded to please Him. So here's the sobering question. Are we living a life that is pleasing to God? Are we living a life so as to please the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave His life as atonement for our sins? As His children? Are we living so as to please Him? Now you might say, well, I'm not sure. How do I do that? How do I walk as to please God? Well, let's answer that question. But first, let's look at the term walk. Right? In Scripture, with regards to how we as Christians are to live in this wicked, sin-cursed world, we often see this word walk. Right? Well, what does it mean? What does it imply? Well, first of all, when you think about walking, there's the implication of movement, continuous movement, right? And usually it's movement forward. In other words, there's no stagnancy when you're walking. When a person is walking, when they're going from one place to another, they're continuously moving, right? It's an action. There's no, like I said, no complacency. And with regards to the Christian walk, it implies a continuous striving, continuously moving forward toward a goal that is to be God-honoring, Christ-like, spiritually mature Christians. Right? It's seeking to please Holy God each and every step of the way through this life. And folks, this is very important. We need to understand that God is truly concerned with each and every step that we take in this life. He's just not just concerned with the big picture. No, He's concerned with each and every step. Each and every step we take, each and every thought we think, each and every word that comes out of our mouth or action that we take, each and every decision that we make, God is concerned about and intimately and actively involved in. And ultimately, as Christians, as Christians, though our Lord Jesus has already been judged for our sin on the cross, meaning we are no longer condemned, we will be judged based upon how we live, how we walk in this life, right? And again, we'll be rewarded accordingly. In other words, if our hearts truly seek to please God by our faithful obedience to Him and His Word, our works, our deeds done in the flesh will reap heavenly rewards. And those rewards will stand as eternal testaments of both God's faithfulness in giving us these opportunities to worship Him by our obedience and of our love and appreciation for Him, our wonderful Lord, Savior, Master, and King. You know, over the years, I've heard people say this more than once. Hey, just getting to heaven is enough for me. You ever heard somebody say that? Or, you know, just making it there. And that's all that matters. But folks, that's the wrong way to think about our heavenly existence, because as true believers who are in Christ, we know and understand who our Lord is. Right? And we know that He is holy, that His very essence, what sets Him apart from every other living creature, is His absolute moral purity of character. We know that, and because of that, He deserves to be honored. He deserves to be glorified each and every moment of our life and for all eternity, right? By our faithful obedience in reflecting His moral purity. And that's really what we are to be, right? We are to be a lesser light that shines. Right? We're to be like the moon that reflects the light coming from the true source, which is the sun. Right? And as we saw in our last lesson, for a believer to not strive for a believer to not seek personal holiness, is for them to not fulfill their purpose in this life, which is to be testimonies, to be models which accurately reflect the holy and righteous character of our Lord. Right? That's our responsibility as Christians, to accurately reflect God's moral character. How are we doing with that? When somebody looks at us, do they immediately see a reflection of God's righteous moral character? Hebrews 12:14 says that without personal holiness, no one will see the Lord in or through us. Folks, knowing that God Himself, the one who, in the person of His Holy Spirit, He actually dwells within us, knowing that, and knowing that He is holy, that should motivate us as His children to live holy as well. Right? So Christian, it's not enough just to be saved. We should also seek to please our wonderful Lord in this, in every aspect of our being, and to do so at all times. Matter of fact, Ephesians 5:1, we should seek to be imitators of God, right? Imitators of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Scripture says that He always did what pleases the Father, John 8:29. Now, going back to that question, how does a person please God? In other words, what is it that pleases Him? Well, in the general sense, the only way to please God is to submit to His authority in our lives. You want to be pleasing to God? Submit to His authority in your life, in all areas of life. But how do we begin? Right? How do we begin? We begin by believing what the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit empowered Word of God says about our sinfulness and about our need for a Savior, about our need to, by faith, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God's perfect Lamb, as that Savior, and to repent of our sin and to trust solely in Jesus' death as payment for our sin and in His resurrection, which guarantees our eternal life, right? And we are to cry out to Him from a humble heart of forgiveness, for forgiveness. That's where we begin on our journey to pleasing God, right? Being saved, we must confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Confess Him as supreme ruler of our lives. Is He the supreme ruler of your life today? Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You know, as I was studying material for this lesson, I came across an article. It used a great analogy when talking about the concept of pleasing God. It read this way. The concept of pleasing God can be compared to a marriage. A woman accepts a man's proposal and becomes his wife because she loves him, and he loves her. They are as married and in love as two people can be, yet they seek ways to continue pleasing each other. He brings her flowers, not so that they will remain married, but because he delights in pleasing her. She gives him a back rub and wears the perfume he likes, not so that he will love her, but because she loves him. Likewise, once we have entered into a spiritual relationship with God, we want to do things that honor and delight him. Is that the way you view the relationship that you have with God? No. What are some specific ways the Bible says to please God? We looked in the general sense. What are some specific ones? Well, first of all, and we'll just run through these here. It pleases God when we, as his children, are in the habit of confessing our sins. Right? Because unconfessed sin incurs very dangerous and destructive consequences. Right? For the unbeliever, no. The person who is not in Christ, for the unbeliever, all sin is unconfessed and unforgiven. And will, if not confessed and repented of, it will result in eternal damnation in a literal hell. That's what God's word tells us. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin, right? A wage, what you earn. The wages of sin is death, right? Eternal deaths. Separation from Almighty God. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul who sins will die. Right? All unbelievers, all who reject Jesus Christ and his free offer of atonement, forgiveness, eternal life, will, as it says in Revelation 21:8, they will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, for believers, for those who by faith have believed and repented of their sin and as a result have received the forgiveness, their sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, right? So for them to harbor sin, to not confess or repent of it, that is to build up a barrier, a wall between themselves and holy God. It's like the shades we have in our windows. Right? We look at those shades. The disobedient believer's stubborn refusal to repent is like pulling that shade on the window. It blocks out the warmth of the sun and the light of the sun. Right? When we sin and refuse to repent, we pull the shade on our fellowship with our Heavenly Father. And it not only breaks the fellowship, it is very dangerous in that it will always lead to painful discipline. As Christians, if we refuse to repent of sin, to refuse to confess it and turn from it, it will always lead to painful discipline. In other words, God loves his children too much to allow them to continue indefinitely in sin. Folks, God, when you think about this, God longs for fellowship with us more than we do with him. Think about that. He longs for fellowship with us more than we do with him. Matthew 23:37 says, Joel 2:12-13 says that as well. And if we as his children, if we choose to remain in sin, to not repent, we will suffer the painful consequences of our choice, which could even result in physical death. Being removed from this life, like a parent who says, all right, if you're not going to obey, it's time to bring you home. You can't play anymore. Also, because God's word is clear on the fact that those who truly know him, they truly know Jesus Christ, those who are truly saved, God's word is clear on the fact that they will not continue in unrepentant sin. It says that in 1 John 2:3-6. Because of that, the professing, yet unrepentant Christian needs to re-examine their relationship with God to see if they truly are saved. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you're disqualified? A professing Christian will not have assurance of their salvation if they have no desire to live holy, if they have no desire to confess their sin and turn from it and to live so as to please God. A desire for holiness, a desire to please the Lord is a sign, right? It is assurance that one is truly in Christ. John 14, 15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So the desire to keep his commandments gives us that assurance that we are in Christ. Right? So being in the habit of confessing our sins is pleasing to God. One more, Psalm 32:5, "I acknowledge my sin to you, Lord, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." It also pleases God when we pray, and to pray continually, right? Why? Because our prayer reflects our trust in him. Psalm 27:8, "When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek." Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." It pleases him when we pray. It pleases God when we are humble, right? When we humble ourselves, Ephesians 4:1-2, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." Proverbs 3:34, "Surely he," that is the Lord, "surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble." It pleases God when we submit to and are content with his will. 1 Timothy 6:6, "Godliness with contentment," it says, "is great gain." And by the way, where is God's will found? In his word. In the Bible. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word, Lord, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So, in other words, it gives me guidance, it gives me direction according to your good and perfect will. God is pleased when we're willing to suffer for his name's sake. Matthew 5:10-12, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And it certainly pleases God when we share the gospel. Right? When we share the gospel of salvation in Christ, Mark 16:15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Right? If we're not sharing the gospel, that's not being pleasing to our Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Now then, we as Christians, all of us, right? We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Also, God is pleased when we join one another and we join our Lord in observance of communion. Right? By the way, did you know that? Communion is not just something that we tack on at the end of the service. No, communion is a very serious observance, a very serious remembrance which God's children have been commanded to observe, and which leads to that very special blessing of unity with our Lord and with one another. Right? Luke 22:19. "Took the bread," Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to him, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." God is pleased when we care for one another, when we bear one another's burdens, thereby fulfilling the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? To love one another. Galatians 6:2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Philippians 2:3-4, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each," right? Every Christian, each one of us, "let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Right? How many Christians, especially in our culture today, in this Western church, How many Christians selfishly view their place, their role in the church, as being the ones whose interests others are to look out for? That why we come to church? So we can have other people minister to us? Or are we doing what the Lord in His Word says, we go to minister to one another? That's why gathering together is so important. It gives us an opportunity to worship Him by ministering to one another. It pleases God when we honor our Lord in our marriages and our families, right? Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable among all, it says. Excuse me. And then finally, it pleases God when we faithfully serve Him and we serve others. We serve one another. Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right? There's that word walk again. It should be a way of life, seeking to serve God and serve others. Colossians 1:10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Titus 3:8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Right now, those are just some of the many ways that a believer can be pleasing to holy God. And to be clear, there are things that are impossible for us to do in and of ourselves, apart from salvation and submission and obedience to the Holy Spirit. Right? But turn with me now to Micah chapter 6, if you will. Turn to Micah chapter 6. Let's look at one verse there, Micah 6, 8. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. It says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, we looked at a bunch of specific individual ways to please God, but in this verse here, the reader is given three basic actions which are pleasing to God. First, he says that when we live justly. In other words, when we live with integrity in both our private and our public lives, it pleases God. How are we doing in that area? Do we seek to please our Lord by walking or living with integrity, not only in when we're in public, where everyone can see our actions, but also in our private life? Do we seek to please Him? Folks, our sins are never private sins. We like to say, oh, that's a private sin. No, they're never private. Someone is always watching. And that someone happens to be the holy God of the universe, who gave His life a ransom for you, Christian. Secondly, it says, loving mercy pleases God. Do we show the same mercy to others that our merciful Lord has shown to us and continues to show to us on a moment-by-moment basis? Matthew 5:7, Jesus said, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And thirdly, it says that walking or living humbly with our God is pleasing to Him. Right? Walking with the Lord, submitting to His good and perfect will in all things and at all times is pleasing to Him. How are we doing with that? Are we daily, moment by moment, walking in the Spirit, seeking to please our Lord? Do we cling to Him, cling to His wonderful Word? Do we crave, do we long for, above all else, His presence, right? To spend time with Him in prayer and in the study of His Word? Do we long for that? You know, it's well been said that we live in a broken world, right? That we're broken people. That's true. We're not perfect. We have not yet been glorified, obviously. But As we've seen before, just because perfect holiness is unattainable in this life, that does not mean that we do not strive for it. Right? Strive to be pleasing to holy God. That should be our aim in this life. To accurately reflect His moral purity, that should be our goal. And even though we will not realize or attain that goal in this life as Christians, we should, we talked about this morning in Sunday school, we should count it all a wonderful privilege to strive for that. To strive for that by seeking, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to model our Lord Jesus, who Himself was well-pleasing to the Father. Because the more we resemble Him, the more we resemble our Lord Jesus, the more we're going to please God. So, in Paul's exhortation, we've seen three characteristics. He's gentle. It was authoritative. It was purposeful. And again, the point that Paul's making to his readers, the faithful, believing readers in Thessalonica, was not only that they were to continue to live as they were, righteously and faithfully, standing firm in the faith as they sought to advance the gospel, but that they were also to step it up. Step it up. Take it to the next level. And to abound, he says, more and more in their pursuit to live lives worthy of their calling, lives which are pleasing to holy God, right? And that exhortation is given to us as Christians today. As children of our wonderful Heavenly Father who have been transformed and saved by the grace of God, we must not dwell on the past, but we must never forget our past either, and how our Lord Jesus saved us. We have such an amazing God, right? We should use the truth, that truth that He has saved us and sacrificed His life for us as motivation to grow both in our knowledge of Him and to grow in personal holiness, which doesn't happen automatically, right? It's a choice to be holy like our Lord Jesus is holy, right? Is to make the choice to submit to the will of God's indwelling Holy Spirit on a moment-by-moment basis, to not grow complacent in this life, resting on our laurels, but rather to finish strong, to take it to the next level, striving to hear those blessed words. I can't wait to hear those words. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Right? Well, then our next lesson, we're going to start in verse 3 of chapter 4, Lord willing, we're going to continue on and we're going to look at what the will of God was for the Thessalonian church in that immoral culture, that immoral city in which they lived in. And we're going to see how that applies to us in the immoral culture in which we're currently living as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You again. Thank You for who You are. Thank You for blessing us. Thank You for Your Word, the truth of Your Word, the playbook that You've given to us, where You've shown us in Your Word how we are to live in such a way as to please You. My prayer for us today, Lord, is that You stir in our hearts, give us the desire to be pleasing to You in all aspects of life, understanding that the day when we get to see You face to face is rapidly approaching. We long for that. Thank You again, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.